Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you, Father, for the words of those songs. As Sheldon pointed out, the scriptures, your very word is life to us, Father. You said first, and Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Father, thank you. Thank you for the dependability and the faithfulness of your word. Help us to be obedient, as Matt's word, to this year. And Father, now we come to that part of this worship service when we worship you in the word. I ask, O God, that your Spirit would open our minds to a new understanding. Not new in the sense of unique from ever before, but new in the sense, Father, that we could know you better, know you deeper. Because to know you is to love you. And the more we know you, the better we know you, the more we love you, the more we would be obedient to your calling in our life. So we thank you, O Father God. Bless this time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The last 3 weeks, we have looked at some topics that I put together for Christmas, hopefully putting them together in the Spirit of God. The first one of those three, now all the three of them focused on the shame that Jesus bore. The first one was the shame in Nazareth. The way that Jesus was conceived was unusual, to say the least. And you'll remember that I pointed out that only four people, in the essence, in the beginning, knew about this. There's two others that knew somewhere along the line that met Jesus when he came to the temple during the circumcision and then during the purification, right, 40 days later. And that was Simeon and Anna. They both knew that he was the Messiah. But I don't know that they knew about the miraculous conception. And so really, Mary in the beginning was the only one. Not even Joseph, until she returned 3 months later, fully pregnant. And so because of that, I pointed out that the birth of Jesus had been predicted. It was a prophetic fulfillment. Because the Jews did not understand their own scriptures in the way that they ought to be understood, they missed it. They missed the fact that he would be born of a virgin that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And so because they misunderstood the scriptures, Mary's pregnancy was marked by shame, out of wedlock, supposedly. And so Jesus grew up, and I pointed to you in John chapter 8 and about verse 41 a few weeks ago, that even while he was an adult, Jesus was still bearing the shame of what they thought was an illegitimate birth. And then the next one we looked at, the second week, was the shame of Bethlehem. When Herod heard from the wise men that the king, the one who would be king, was born in Bethlehem, he asked the wise men, when you find him, come back to me so that I might go and worship him also. Of course, Herod the Great, there's four Herods in the New Testament, this one, Herod the Great, sought only to kill the baby. And the wise men were warned by God in a dream not to go back and see Herod again because he only wanted to kill the baby. And so they skirted around Jerusalem and did not go back. And by the time Herod figured it out, he was enraged that he had been tricked or mocked, as he thought. And again, not knowing the word of God, Herod was not a believer. Oh, he believed there's a God, but in some small measure, he thought he was that God. That's the way he ran his kingdom, as a tyrant, as most tyrants are, believing that they are God, or at least in part. And so Herod sought to kill that one who would threaten his throne. I reminded you that at this time, Herod is about 70 years old. And he would die only a few years later. How could a young boy 2 years or less, threaten his throne. He had already killed some of his wives and two of his sons, and one would die still by his own hand or his own sentence. And so Joseph was warned in a dream to get up and take the child and go to Egypt. And on the heels of him going to Egypt, fleeing Bethlehem, Herod's soldiers came in and went through every house and killed every young male that they deemed was 2 years or younger. Who knows? They didn't have a census and they didn't wear a tag. Hi, I'm two. Hi, I'm two and a half. Spare me. No, they went into every home, and if they saw a young boy that they suspected was 2 years or younger, they killed him. Now, I reminded you in this sermon that the birth of Jesus was a pretty spectacular event. There was a star. There was the singing of the angels to the shepherds. There was the shepherds coming to the manger. So it's not like nobody in Bethlehem knew that some special child had been born. Those three wise men, when they showed up with their entourage and the wealth that attends them, they did not go unnoticed, even though Bethlehem was swollen because of the population for the census. And so there are rumors all throughout the town now. And Jesus now, a year and a half perhaps, when they flee to Egypt. And then pretty quick, the grieving mothers begin to find out what has happened. Why did Herod do this? Well, because there was a usurper to the throne. One who would be born king of the Jews. Well, did they get him? No, apparently he wasn't here. You mean that miracle child that was born? And then after Herod dies, an angel comes to Joseph again and says, Herod and all those who sought the child's life are dead. Go on back. One of Herod's sons was still ruling in a part of Israel, and so they skirted that and went around to the east up to Galilee. And so the shame of Bethlehem that Jesus lived with was the mothers who were mourning their child when it was Mary's child that was the one that he was after. And he didn't get him. Those mothers don't forget that easily. And they carry that the rest of their lives, knowing that it was Jesus that Herod was after, not their son who he killed. And then finally, last week, we looked at the shame of the cross. Today, we see crosses. Some of us wear them as pendants, maybe. We have them hanging on our mirror. We make up songs about the old rugged cross. But I dare say that none of us has witnessed an execution, let alone an execution by cross. In Deuteronomy, I pointed out the scripture last week that those who are hung on the cross are cursed. Before the Roman cross was invented, they just impaled people with a spear pretty much like this. This is what they were talking about in the book of Esther when they were going to hang them on the gallows. It wasn't like in Hang 'em High with Gary Cooper or High Noon or whatever that show is. It's actually an impaling that they take a long javelin like that and thrust it up under the ribs and into the pericardium and hopefully pierce the heart. And they impale them. That's what's cursed in Deuteronomy. By the time of the Roman era, there was other kinds of crosses, two or three different styles. But the curse was the same. And what I want you to understand from those three, the curse of Nazareth, the curse of Bethlehem, the curse of the cross, none of those were because of Jesus. He didn't do anything wrong. All of those curses were because of the misunderstanding of the Scripture. And finally, on the cross, your sin. That's right, I said, your sin. My sin. That was the shame that he bore on that cross. And we looked at Philippians, and I want to go there again today if you have your Bible with you. Philippians chapter 2. When I think of it on most Sabbaths that begin Friday evening and go through Saturday evening, I send out on my phone a little text to some people that I have on my list, a Sabbath greeting, Shabbat Shalom, peaceful Sabbath, good Sabbath to you. And the one that I sent them yesterday reads like this. How is it that the Eternal Father should choose us, call us, adopt us, make us holy? Do we dare offer Him less than our best? And I want you to think over these last three Sundays, your part in the shame. Might not have been the shame of Nazareth. Might not have been the shame of Bethlehem. But surely you played a part in the shame of the cross, did you not? Any man that says no, you need to stay after class and talk to me. Yes, you played a part in the shame of the cross. One of the other things I wanted you to remember from that is that with Bethlehem and with Nazareth, there was only very, very, very few people that knew what God was doing. Mary and Joseph, and Joseph didn't even know until he found out Mary was pregnant, and God allowed him to live for several days or a period of time, thinking, what is going on? She was an honorable woman. This is why I chose her to be my betrothed. And now she comes back from Elizabeth pregnant. And finally, when Joseph was ready to divorce her and put her away, an angel came to him and says, do not fear. Take Mary as your wife. The child that's conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit of God. And He will save His people from their sins, and you will call Him Jesus. Finally, Joseph knew. But in all of the world, two people. Well, Elizabeth and Zacharias knew, their cousin, her cousin. But the rest of the community assumed that they had done something wrong because they misunderstood the Scriptures. The same thing in Bethlehem. The Scriptures had prophesied that He would be born in Bethlehem. But because of a misunderstanding of who the Messiah would be, He was not coming to take Herod's kingdom. He would bring His own kingdom. And so a misunderstanding of the Scriptures brought that again. But very few knew and understood what God was doing. And the point that I made from that is God is not obligated to tell you what He's doing with Him. And He's not obligated to tell me what He's doing with you. And before we get so uppity about what God may or may not be doing in somebody else's life, we better make doggone sure we really understand the Scriptures from a historical, grammatical viewpoint accurately. Not just what's been told us for the last 20 or 2,000 years. Read the Bible in context. Understand the culture. Understand the history. Understand the Old Testament so that you might have a clue as to what the New Testament is all about. And so today we come to this final in the series. This is the fourth part. It doesn't deal with shame so much. But here's my question. How is it that the Eternal Father should choose us? I want you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We're going to read a lot of Scripture, so if you need to, keep one of your fingers in the index page. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here's verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Before God created the heavens and the earth, He chose those who would be His. If we looked in Romans chapter 9, we would see that even with Jacob and Esau, while they were yet in the womb, before either of them had done anything good or bad, God said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He made a choice. So that choice that God made of you is not based on anything that you have done. It was made before time began, before He created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, the choice was what we call theologically free. There is nothing in you that merits God choosing you. It's His grace that He chose you. It's not about you. It's about His purpose in election. That's what Paul says in Romans 9, that His purpose in election might stand. So how is it that the Eternal Father should choose you, us? 1 Thessalonians, just a couple of books over. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That sanctification means in holiness, and we just read that also in our passage in Ephesians. Chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. God has a purpose in election. He has a purpose in your election. And that purpose is that you become holy, sanctified. Now that word is used in different ways in the New Testament. It's used in one sense in that once we come to Christ, that process of sanctification is already recognized as a done deal. In other words, as we sit here, believers in Christ, we are sanctified. We are set apart for holy use. But there's a process of sanctification that we have to participate in. We don't initiate it, God does. But it's up to us to participate. And if we are not participating in that process of sanctification, oh, woe. Woe to that person who does not participate in the process of sanctification, because you are asking for the curse. Every time there is a moral infidelity, a lie, a stretching of the truth, foul language. Anytime there is a moral infidelity, there is a price to pay for disobedience to the Word of God. So that's why we participate in that process of making us whole. How is it that the Eternal Father should choose us and call us? Back to Romans chapter 1, please. A few books back toward the Old Testament from where you were. Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Well, let's back up to where we can get started. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Called. Got that? I mean, Paul didn't pick up the phone and call God. Hey, God, can I be an apostle in your great plan of redemption? That is not how it works. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Look at all that's in that two verses. Paul is called to be an apostle. He's a servant of God. He is set apart for a particular task, for the gospel of God. Which gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures? That would be what we call the Old Testament. concerning his son, that would be Jesus, who was descended from David, which was also prophesied. According to the flesh, descended from David and declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you. Now Paul finally brings you into this equation, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That saints is the same word as holy, holy ones, those who are sanctified, set apart. Do you really believe with all that is within you that you have the calling in your life just like the Apostle Paul did? You're not called to be an apostle. You're called to be something else. But you're called. The same God that called the Apostle Paul called you. And he called you for a job that he expects you to do. And first on that job is holiness. How is it that the Eternal Father could choose us, would call us? Let's look again at that calling. Romans chapter 8. Probably many of you know this one by heart. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, not yours. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Remember our diligence in discipleship? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might approve what is good and perfect and holy according to His will. That's in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So you are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We are called to be saints. We are called to be holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is the next book over. Couple of pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, and then verse 9. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You're getting the picture, right? How is it that the Eternal Father should choose us, should call us to be saints? Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, you've read a verse that says a very similar thing to this, although in another letter. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, this is Paul again, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been loved, been called. Let's bring it down real simple. Okay, so next week, Saturday, Adam's getting married. You guys remembered that, right? And on the invitation, he's asking for any soldiers, past or present, to please wear their full battle uniform, battle dress uniforms. Isn't that cool? Well, I'm not a soldier in the army as he understands it. And I don't have, nor do I have the right to even go out and get a suit like that and buy it. But it's always a question for the pastor who's doing the service, what shall I wear? What do you want me to wear? You know, sometimes I even call the bride, well, how do you want me to, do I have an option of color coordinating this? Little does the bride know that all I have is black and white. But because he asked for them to wear a suit, then that tells me I need to wear a suit. Right? That's just common respect. Can you imagine how disrespectful it would be to Adam and Brittany? If I showed up with just shorts or sweatpants and a shirt with no collar or buttons and hat hair, you're thinking, not with me and Brad. Probably not. Well, you wait till that grows out a week, you'll see hat hair. You'd like to see me in a suit, you almost are. Can you imagine the disrespect? And that's Adam calling. Do you understand that the self-existing Creator God of the universe has called you into His service? How do you dare? I'm not saying you are, because I was listening to the testimonies in this church this morning, but you be the judge of it. How do we dare offer Him less than our best? What gets in the way of your 10-minute Bible reading? What gets in the way of transforming your character from the puke that it was so that it glorifies God? What gets in the way? What's worth it to you to shun God? What is it in your life that stands in the way of your calling? How is it that the Eternal Father should choose us, should call us, should adopt us? Romans chapter 8. Verse 15. I'm going to start in verse 12. Romans 8, 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. No, that's not who we're a debtor to. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Papa, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Do you understand that when God chose you, when He called you, He set His mind to adopt you into His family so that you are now a co-heir with Jesus Christ? Can you even imagine that? You can't. 1 Corinthians 2 says you cannot. Eye has not seen, nor has the mind understood what cool things God has stored up for us. That's not a word for word, but it's pretty close. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's just the next book past Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man even imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Let me ask you again. What gets in the way of you participating in God's calling in your life, being that you have the inheritance of Jesus Christ? Streets of gold. You know, we think it's a big deal when we look on the internet and see these houses that are owned by billionaires. There's one for sale in Aspen right now for $100 million. The guy lives up, has one of his ranches just up above Paonia. Have you ever seen the suite that Donald Trump lives in, either at Mar-a-Lago or at New York? Everything is gold. A gold commode, if you can imagine that. Gold faucets, gold plating on the walls, gold, actual gold st- stitching in the curtains on the walls. That is nothing compared to the inheritance that God has in store for you as He has adopted you into His family. Let me ask you again, in 2017, what got in the way of that transformation that we talked about in our diligence of discipleship? What gets in the way? What is worth it to trade that inheritance for? How is it that the Eternal Father should choose us, should call us, should adopt us into His family, should make us holy? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3. I'm going to begin in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You ever wonder what God's will is for your life? It is that you do the hard work to be sanctified, to make a personality and a character that honors God in all that you say and do. That's God's will for your life. Your sanctification. Also, 1 Peter chapter 2. Hebrews, James, Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. I'm going to begin in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Sorry. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame? Well, what meanest thou? Jesus lived with shame all of His life. The shame of Nazareth, the shame of Bethlehem, the shame of the cross. And yet the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. You know what? It must be a different shame. So let me ask you something. Are you willing to live for God, even if the world thinks that's shameful? Which is better? To stand before God and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, welcome, enter to the kingdom, and have all of the world scorn you? Or the other option is this: live in a way that pleases yourself, don't do the transformation, live in a way the world says you should live, chase their dreams, chase your dreams, and then when you get there, you can hear this: depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Enter into the gates of hell, prepared for Satan, his angels, his demons. Let me weigh those on a scale. Let me see, which one do I want to choose? You know, even if you live to be 100 here, it's a very brief time, considering. And so God promises that if you live for Him, you will never face shame. He also promises if you live for Him, the world will shame you. You can't do both. We can't live for ourselves and also live for God. It can't happen in His economy. We have to choose one or the other. We either live for ourselves to please ourselves and hear those dreadful words in Matthew chapter 7, round about verse 21-ish. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. But I was in church every Sunday. I participated in anointings. I even did a miracle. Or two or 12. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. What makes the difference? What makes the difference is you're participating in the diligence of discipleship to transform your character so that everything that you say and do honors and glorifies God every day, all day. Everything you say to your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your dog, your gas attendant, they don't have those anymore, your grocery checkout person, the person on the phone who's calling you to tell you your insurance premiums are going up, the person at work who chews her gum very loud and is obnoxious as can be, the person on the road who fills you with rage because they cut in front of you or following too close, or maybe they did hit you. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. Do we dare offer Him less than our best? What does your best look like? 10 minutes in the morning reading our daily bread and then off to please yourself the rest of the day? Is that what your best looks like? You will not make the Olympic team that way. You will not. And so this is what our best looks like. First of all, consider Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Okay, let's just get this out. He's writing to the church. So there were in that church people who were doing things from selfish ambition and from conceit. There were some people in that church at Philippi that were filled with pride. And they wanted their way, not God's way. And so Paul writes to them, chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, this mind, we are going to do a brain adectomy and transplant you with the mind of Christ, and this is what it looks like. In verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We don't even imagine, we will never imagine, even after being in eternity, in the presence of God for 12,000 years, we still will not know fully what it cost Jesus so that you could be there with Him. The shame He bore in Nazareth and in Bethlehem and on the cross, we will never understand what that cost Him to have you there with Him. And that's why He did it, so that you could be there. Do you want to participate or not? What stands in the way? What precious thing in your life gets in the way of serving this kind of God? Well, here's another way that we can do this. Chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. In other words, ladies, quit your bickering. That's part of the transformation. Right? To agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of the life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So here's these two ladies in the church at Philippi, which was a glorious, beautiful church. 16 times in those four chapters, some derivation of the word joy is used. Paul doesn't have another church like the church of Philippi in the New Testament epistles. And there are two ladies who have labored hard side by side with Paul. But when they look at each other, it's like, they can't get along with each other. Co-laboring with Paul. And so he says, I urge you, Euodia. I urge you, Syntyche. Put it down. Let it rest. And then he calls in a third person. I urge you, my dear companion, help these ladies get past that. Are you starting to understand? But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'll guarantee you, if you keep doing the same thing in 2018 that you'll do in 2017, your spiritual growth will mimic what you did in 2017. Is that good enough? Well, I can't answer that question. You can. You can't do it for your kids. You can't do it for your spouse. You have to do it yourself. Colossians chapter 3. This will be a long portion, so take a deep breath. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If then, and this can be translated since, because he's again writing to the church, he believes and he assumes that they are all born again. Since then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wow. Do you know that if we were doing an expositional study, that passage alone would take close to a month to get through by the time we finish dissecting it. But to read it like that in one reading is pretty powerful, is it not? I mean, there's something in there that talks about every one of us. Maybe not everything in there talks about each of us, but something in there talks about each of us. And there's something in us that's found in there that we need to, what did he say? Did he say, wound it and try to scare it away? He said, kill it. Kill it. That's your personal responsibility. You have to participate in your rescue. Right? Just a couple more. Here's the goal. How is it that the Eternal Father should choose us, should call us, should adopt us into His family, should make us holy by the power of the Spirit of God living in us? Do we dare offer Him less than our best? Here's the goal. Galatians chapter 5. Just back a couple of books. Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 16 and then verses 22 through 26. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let me ask you, have you crucified your flesh? All of those things that dwell in you that desire the same things the world desires, have you crucified that? Or do you feed it? Ask yourself that. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 5. For this very reason, Peter has been telling them in the first four verses that God has already given you everything you need for life and godliness. You already have all the tools that you need in the Holy Spirit of God who lives in you, assuming that you're born again. And so he says, for this very reason in verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me see a show of hands. Who wants to go to heaven when you die? Okay. What part of this don't you understand? And if you understand it, are you doing it? Not part-time. Full-time. No, you don't have to quit your job and go into ministry. Well, maybe, if God calls you that way. Whatever it costs you, it's more than worth it. Whatever the world costs you, it's not worth it. Whatever the world gives you, it's not worth it. Because eventually, those who pause and dwell in the world, hear these words, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. How much better to sacrifice everything of the world, crucify it, crucify the flesh, and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Oh, Father, sometimes as we look into the Scripture and see You and then see us, how vile we seem, how unchanged we seem, and yet You've called us to be changed, transformed, renewed, regenerate, not unregenerate. Father, help us to walk as those redeemed, counting everything in the world a loss. Lord, I know I'm not always successful in that. I don't even begin to. But Lord, that's what I want, because I see You high and lifted up, glorious. My King, my Savior, my Master. And as I begin to know You more, I realize the only hope I have is to love You more, to be more like You and bring glory to Your name. Father, help us to walk solid and sure, and the calling You have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.